Now, what I intend to commence doing this morning and continue, God willing, on subsequent Sunday mornings when I'm preaching, is to look with you at the first half of the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, coming from verse 1 down as far as verse 16. It's a very practical section, very relevant section to all of us, I'm sure. And in one sense, it gives me an opportunity to say something about the way in which the Apostle Paul writes his letters. And I think you could argue that the letter to the Ephesians, from that point of view, is the most typical of them all. What I mean by that is this. I don't want to give some sort of summary or any detailed summary of the epistle, but we're at the halfway point through the epistle. And the first three chapters, I suppose if you were to categorize them, you could say what the apostle has been doing has been to teach them doctrine, to tell them about God. It gives us some magnificent instruction about the very nature, the being, the character of God. And then, of course, he tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness of the redemption that there is in him. And more or less the first three chapters are occupied with these things. But interestingly enough, there's something interwoven with the doctrine in those first three chapters. And it's what you could call Christian experience. He's telling us, in other words, that what Christianity is all about is not simply to instruct you in the truth about God and things that pertain to God, our nature, what we need, what God in Christ has done for us, but he's setting before us the reality of experience that Christian people are able to enjoy. It's something indeed that comes again and again in these chapters. If you go back to the opening chapter, repeatedly, it's something that he's referring to. In verse 13, for example, he says this, "In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And he's speaking there of what had been a very precious experience in the lives of these Ephesian Christians, in that sometime after they believed, they knew this further visitation of God, and it had the effect of sealing them, stamping them, as it were, with the mark of God's approval. And it was something that was deeply experiential. They knew it, and they rejoiced in God because of it. And then, as he comes to the end of that first chapter, he goes on to pray that their experience will be deepened and extended. And in a sense, he's telling them that they're not to be content with anything that they've experienced already. There's more in store for them. And if you look at the last part of that first chapter, you'll see what he's talking about. And then perhaps, and even to a greater degree than any of those earlier chapters, as he comes to the end of chapter 3, it's one of the most intense experiential passages in the whole of the Word of God. And the apostle tells them what he's praying for them, that he ends up like this, that they will be filled with all the fullness of God. And in case they run away with the impression, well, that sounds wonderful, but it's impossible for somebody like them, he ends with this glorious doxology. "Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And you might say, well, that would have been a very suitable point at which the apostle could have signed off. He could have After all, he's given this wonderful instruction. He's indicated to them that, yes, Christian instruction and Christian experience, they're not to be set one against the other. Both of them belong together. Indeed, one leads to the other, and one should issue in the other. And yet the apostle doesn't end at that point. Instead, he goes on for another three chapters. And you might say, well, compared with chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 6, they deal with the nitty-gritty of everyday living. I wonder, for example, how you would feel if I announced my text this morning, "Let him that stole steal no more." I think I can imagine your reaction. Who has Mr. Harrison got in mind? What does he know that we don't know? And perhaps you'd all be looking round and eyeing one another and trying to uncover all the secret things that are hidden. Maybe it would be a very relevant text for me to preach on. After all, it's part of the Word of God, and these things are not just historical. They're part of the living Word of God to be applied to us. That's just one example of the very down-to-earth things that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with in these last three chapters of the letter. But here, at the beginning of chapter 4, do you notice what the second word is? Therefore. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what the apostle basically is doing, and that's why I say that in a very real sense, the letter to the Ephesians, you could argue, I think, that it's the most typical of all the letters of the apostles. He begins by giving the teaching about God, things that perhaps they were either ignorant of or were neglecting, and he drives those things home to them, and then, having done that, he uses this word, therefore. You see, one of the dangers about being interested in doctrine is that people, they just intellectualize the Christian faith. I've come across people like that. They're experts in arguing. They're so precise and detailed in the things that they say, and if somebody happens to diverge from what they think is the absolute truth, well, they go for them, a hammer and tongs, and a full-scale argument develops. Well, I know that the Scripture tells us that we're to contend for the faith once delivered for the saints, and I've done more than a bit of that in my own time, and I'm not trying to downgrade that. But you see, it's possible to have that fascination with doctrine, with truth, with the teaching of the Word of God, that you completely forget the other aspect. You forget the fact that God is to be known. God is to be experienced. God, if you like, is to be felt. And that's why I've pointed out to you that even in those very strongly doctrinal first three chapters of the epistle, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing experience of God, knowing God in an experiential way, as well as knowing him intellectually and having the truth securely in your mind. But he doesn't stop there. You see, the other danger is this, that people, well, if you can put it in terms like this, they might be very happy to sit a sort of examination on the Christian faith. You could test them, you could even hurl trick questions at them, and they'll come through it with flying colors. But then when it comes to applying that in their daily lives, they're not nearly so good. Indeed, sometimes there seems to be a complete separation, a total disjunction between what they believe and how they live. And so what you find again and again, particularly in these letters of Paul, is this little word, therefore. Let me take you back to what I suppose is the greatest of all Paul's letters, the letter to the Romans. And there, for 11 chapters, he's been driving home to them the truth of God. It's the mightiest manifestation and most logical presentation of the system of truth, which is Christianity, that you find anywhere in the Word of God. But then when you come to chapter 12, listen to him. I beseech you, therefore, you notice the same word again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's what he's been speaking about, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is how believing in God is to be worked out. That's what he's saying. Well, essentially, it's something almost identical that the apostle is telling us here in chapter 4 and verse 1 of the epistle to the Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's the sort of theme that he's going to develop now for the remainder of the chapter, of the remainder of the letter. But, let me turn the argument round in this way. It sounds obvious to say that Paul begins the letter with chapters 1 to 3. Why doesn't he begin it with chapters 4 to 6? Well, for this reason. If he'd done that, people might have said, well, on what basis are you being so practical, Paul? Why are you telling us to do these things and not to do certain other things? What is it that is the thinking that lies behind these commands, these exhortations that you're putting down? And so Paul deliberately doesn't do that. Paul begins with the teaching, the doctrine, for three chapters. But in case some people think, well, that's all that matters, as long as we've got it in our minds, we don't need anything else, he says, oh, yes, you do. Therefore, because of this truth, this tremendous truth that he's been setting before us in those opening chapters, this is how you are to live. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called. And then he begins to work that out in some considerable detail. You see, you do come across the sort of professing Christian who's the opposite of the one that I've been perhaps caricaturing so far. The sort of Christian that argues like this, I'm not interested in these intellectual aspects of the Christian faith. I'm not really interested in doctrine and teaching. I'm a simple, ordinary person. I haven't got patience with all that sort of thing. I was never very good in school. I don't go in for intellectual pursuits. I'm a down-to-earth, practical, straightforward sort of man. Don't tell me all that abstruse doctrine about God. Yes, you tell me how to live. And let me see you putting Christianity into practice. That's all that matters. And of course, you almost inevitably discover that a person that argues in that way, their lives end up in a mass of contradictions and inconsistencies. They do what they think they should do, but they never really thought out why they should do it. They don't relate it to God at all. They don't see that certain truths about God have implications for them in their lives. And therefore they end up so often in a complete and hopeless mess. And that's why this pattern of the apostle is so important. First, the truth. Yes, but how does the truth affect you? Never forget that simple word, therefore, and keep your eye open for it whenever you read the letters of Paul especially. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith you are called. That you walk worthy. In other words, what he's saying is this. I've explained to you who God is. I've set before you the wonderful thing that he has done, even going right back to eternity, the predestinating purposes of God, then sending his Son into the world, his death upon the cross for sinners, his establishing the church of God and opening before us all these glorious possibilities by way of knowing and experiencing more and more of the grace of God. But what does that mean? What difference is it to make to your life? And he says, it means this, that you have to walk worthy. You have to live in such a way that we often use that sort of phrase, and certainly it's used many times in the New Testament. A man's walk is the way in which he lives, the habitual life he's displaying in the world. Well, now, see to it that you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. That's what he's telling them to do. It's a very interesting phrase. Perhaps some of the older ones here might remember this, or maybe some of the younger ones as well. It's not so far remote, maybe, from experience. Have you ever been to the sort of shop or stall where you want to buy a quantity of goods, maybe potatoes or something like that? But they haven't got one of these modern scales where you just put things in the scales and electronically it may flash up on the screen how heavy it is. But the old-fashioned scales, that was a balance. Something that you held up, and then there was a horizontal beam, and on the one side there was the weight put that you wanted to purchase, and on the other side there were the potatoes or the apples or whatever it was that you were paying for. And what had to happen was that horizontal beam had to balance. If it came down too much on the one side, you'd put some more in. If it went up the other way, you'd take some out until you got it just right, and then it was balanced. You had to look out in some cases for those stall holders. They'd have a balance like that, and they quickly throw whatever you were buying in, and the weight would take it down, and before you could check whether it was really balanced or not, they'd try to fob you off with that, and really they were out to swindle you. Well, it's that idea of a balance that lies behind this word, walk worthy of the calling whether you are called. There has to be something balanced about your life. Here is all that God has done, going right back to his great plan in eternity, his sending of his Son into the world to die for your sins, to redeem you, and then setting you in the church and opening before you all these glorious possibilities of experiencing him. Now, how are you living? Is there some sort of balance about your life that is commensurate with what God has done for you? Or is there a total disparity? In other words, when people look to you, is it that they can see nothing about you that begins to reflect the honor and the glory and the grace and the love of God? No, that's wrong, he says. I beseech you that you walk worthy, that you walk in that balanced way, a way that reflects what God has done for you and who God is. That's your responsibility. And then he's going on in very detailed ways in the next few chapters. He's going on to spell that out in considerable detail. So that's essentially what he's saying to them. Now, you might find that a bit strange when you think about this church at Ephesus. I wonder sometimes, of all the churches of which you read in the New Testament, if there isn't a sense in which you could put the church at Ephesus at the top of the list. It was a great church. You read in the Acts of the Apostles and how he had a number of visits to Ephesus, and on one occasion he stayed for about 3 years to them. And you know, there was a staggering response to the gospel. You can read about it in the book of Acts, and there was this tremendous turning to God. We read that Ephesus, which had been a place of great superstition and ungodliness, very involved in magic and the occult and things like that, so great was the impact of the gospel in Ephesus that people came, they brought their magic books, the spells that they bought, things like that, and they burnt them. And the Acts of the Apostle tells us that it was 50,000 pieces of silver worth. Now you might say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, if I explained to you that one piece of silver would have been what you gave a laborer for working the whole day for you, 50,000 days' work, days' wages. That's how much impact, you might say, the gospel had upon these people that were converted. So you understand perhaps why I describe as the church at Ephesus as perhaps being top of the list of the churches of the New Testament. They knew great persecution, but they knew tremendous blessing. And indeed, you can read right through this letter to the Ephesians, and you never find the apostle having to scold them. Now, that's unusual in the letters. Perhaps the word scold is not a very good word to use, but it conveys something of what I mean. Go, for example, to the letter, either of the letters, to the Corinthians, and you find that again and again the apostle is really having to rap them on their knuckles because of what they're doing, what they're saying, the wrong things that they're tolerating and encouraging. But you know, you can read right through the letter to the Ephesians, and nowhere do you find him saying something like this: I've had it reported unto me that such and such a thing is taking place in the church at Ephesus. That ought not to be so. And then he begins to pitch into them. No, he doesn't do that. In other words, here's a church that was a good church, a godly church, a church that lived in a very hostile environment, and yet at the same time a church that knew great blessing from God and that was honored by God and favored with so much of his blessing. And yet you might say, well, surely a church like that, it doesn't need to be instructed in this way. But Paul says, yes, it does. These people, they're ordinary human beings. They know all the temptations that come to us. Indeed, if they are Christians, they are people who are going to be targeted by the devil in a very special way. He'll hurl the full weight of his antagonism and opposition against them. He'll come with his wiles and his devices to inveigle them into doing and saying things that are wrong. They do need not just instruction. They need to be able to work out in very practical, down-to-earth, day-to-day illustrations. They need to be able to make this application of what it is to be a Christian. In other words, to walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. They are Christians? Yes, but why are they Christians? Well, because God has called them. It wasn't that suddenly one day it struck them that it would be a good thing if they gave themselves to God and started living for God. That wasn't it at all. If they'd been left to themselves, they never would have had such thoughts. But God was seeking them. God sent messengers of the gospel to them. This man, Paul in particular, but not only him, before him, a man by the name of Apollos, and others whose names were not given. And they spoke the word of God to them. And the effect of that was this. God was calling them. Now, says Paul, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. In other words, there's got to be this balanced way of living. What you are must measure up to what it is that God has done for you and how it is, therefore, that God wants you to live. So that's what he's saying to them. And even to this church at Ephesus, and if he says it to them, how much more would he say it to people like you and me, that we walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called? Well, what does that mean in practice? Well, he begins to tell us in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, remember what this church was composed of? In this sense, it wouldn't have been an untypical church in New Testament times. You could argue that everything was set for a fundamental division in the membership of that church. Many of them, probably the majority of them, they were simply Greeks. Formerly they'd been pagans, they'd worshipped in the various temples, they'd honored the goddess Diana and so on, maybe some of the other gods and goddesses as well. Their lives were bound up with superstition that was part and parcel of such worship. And then God had come, God had spoken to them, and God had saved them. And they turned their backs on all that, sometimes at great cost to themselves, perhaps families being torn apart and divided as the result. Maybe some of them had known what it was to lose their job and to suffer economically because of their faith in Christ. And signs were not wanting that if they continued in that way, the might of the Roman Empire was soon going to descend upon them and cause them all sorts of physical trouble. So that was one part of the church. But there was another very significant part of the church. And that was composed of people who'd been born Jews and brought up in the Jewish faith. There were these synagogues all around the great cities of the ancient world, and you still find it down to today, don't you? That Jews, they're very clannish. They keep to themselves. They look after one another. They meet together in their synagogues for worship, and they could have, 12 men to have a synagogue, but give them 12 men and there's a synagogue. And every Sabbath day they'll be meeting together to worship. I can remember, for example, when I was in school, it so happened we went to school on a Saturday morning, but the Jews didn't. They, particularly in the middle of winter, they'd go home mid-afternoon on a Friday in order that they could keep the Sabbath, and they certainly wouldn't be there on the Saturday, their Sabbath day. Well, that would have been typical of the Jews. So this was the background of a considerable section of these men who now were Christians. They'd seen what the truth about Jesus was. Yes, he is a Jew, but he's the Son of God, he's the Savior, he's the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they believed in him. And believe me, that didn't make them popular with their fellow Jews, the very opposite, in fact. And many of them knew great suffering as the result. But put yourself in that situation. You could almost draw a line down the congregation. On the one side, there were those who historically had been Gentiles. On the other side, there were those who ethnically were Jews. And there's going to be all sorts of difficulties and tensions that potentially arise between you. In fact, the apostle has alluded to this in the second chapter. Listen to what he said. Remember, he says, that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on to say this, for he is our peace, who hath made both, as both Gentiles and Jews, made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In fact, it's no longer that you are Jews and you are Gentiles, you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a oneness there. But, you know, it's all very well to say that, but in reality, those tensions are likely to remain, and not just tensions that you might say are ethnically and religiously based from a historical point of view, but all sorts of other things. And you can still get these things today, of course. There might be one family and another family, and they don't necessarily naturally cohere together. And if you hear of something that one family is doing, there's always the suspicion in your mind. You know some of the characteristics of that family, and you immediately jump to the worst conclusion, and they probably do the same thing about you. Or it may not be families, maybe individuals. I'm not asking for any identification. Do you like every member of the church? No, I don't want any hands to go up, but do you like every member of the church? In one sense, it doesn't bother me if you don't like every member of the church. What would concern me is if you don't love every member of the church. You know, sometimes we cannot like a person. There can be something about them that we find a bit repulsive, even abhorrent, and perhaps they find something similar about us to them. And so they don't become our bosom friends and companions, whereas other people, we naturally gravitate towards them. And I don't see there's anything wrong with that. But love is something that should bind us all together, because God has loved us, and Christ has died for us, and we are brothers and sisters together in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, that doesn't mean that there are not going to be all sorts of difficulties, resentments, potentially at any rate, that are here. And so even to a great church like the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul can write and say, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. And what does that mean? Well, with all lowliness and meekness. Some of the modern versions translate it with all humility and gentleness. In other words, the apostle recognizes that, it's very easy, isn't it, for us to feel provoked. And when we feel provoked, We tend to elevate ourselves and denigrate those who are provoking us. Who does he think he is, acting towards me like that, or holding that opinion that so obviously is wrong? And in a very subtle sense, what you're then doing is elevating yourself to a far superior position than that other person. And so pride has come in. No, he says, walking in this balanced way, what does it mean? Well, with all humility, with meekness, with gentleness. Are you that sort of person? Or are you the sort of person when somebody comes to you and says something to you that you feel is wrong, and instinctively, not literally, but metaphorically, your fists go up. You're looking for a fight. You're willing to have an argument. And then conversely, you can have the other person who deliberately acts in that way and provokes you. No, that's wrong, says Paul. With all lowliness and meekness, with humility and gentleness. My mind goes across to the next letter in the New Testament, Philippians, and to remember that tremendous example in chapter 2 of Philippians, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not something to be clung on to, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But you remember how the Apostle Peter puts it in his first epistle, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. You work your way sometime through the Gospels and see the provocation that Jesus had to put up with. See the things that were said about him, the insinuations that were suggested concerning him. And do you find him reacting to them? Do you find him coming out in blazing fury, as it were? I'm going to teach that personal lesson. I'm going to put him in his place. It's remarkable, you know, when you think of the trouble that our Lord had with the Pharisees, almost from the very start of his ministry. Every reference that you get to Pharisees in the New Testament seems to be trouble and contradiction as far as Jesus is concerned. And his ministry, remember, lasted 3 years. And he finally, as it were, explodes in the week before he was crucified. And only then he calls them whited sepulchres, graves painted over to look respectable, but in reality they're a mass of corruption and filth. It's as if he held himself in check. He needn't have done so, but he did. And then eventually he speaks to them in that very strong and severe way. But what you see so often in the Lord Jesus Christ is that humility, that lowliness, that meekness, that gentleness, with long suffering. That's the other thing, isn't it? It's patience, that's how some of the modern versions translate it, with long suffering, with patience, forbearing one another in love. People have done something to you. What do? Do you go out to get your revenge, to get your pound of flesh, as it were, at their expense? No, he says, you remember your own shortcomings. You're patient. You bear with them. You're forbearing one another in love. And why? Well, as he puts it in verse 3, you're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You want, if it's at all possible, for these things not to divide you. You want there to be oneness and fellowship and harmony. And so he says, this is all part of what it means to walk worthy, to live in a way that's commensurate with God and all that God has done for you. It's so easy, isn't it, to be the opposite? So easy to adopt a position of superiority. Here's this here, this other Christian, maybe a bit of a novice Christian. Yes, we'll teach him what he ought to be like and the attitudes that he ought to have. And you see, already you've elevated yourself. You're hardly thinking of him as your brother that you want to help. You've somehow pushed yourself up to this elevated position in which you're talking down to him and correcting him, and it from your superior vantage point, as it were. No, he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I must admit there that sometimes on the news programs on television, I'll tell you what I enjoy watching. I enjoy watching Prime Minister's Question Time. Not necessarily from the Prime Minister's point of view or from the point of view of the leader of the opposition, but you might say that they are a fine example of the very opposite of what Paul is saying here. The Prime Minister gets up and makes his statement, and then what immediately happens, the leader of the opposition will get up, and is he going to congratulate him? Is he going to say, well, that's rather a fine statement, and perhaps if you just add this little bit to it, you'll see that it'll be even better still? No, he begins to vilify him and show how inconsistent he is, etc., etc. And then, of course, it's the Prime Minister's opportunity to put him in his place, and you get more of the same, and on it goes. And if ever you like a scrap, it's something that perhaps in a perverse way you can find enjoyable without necessarily agreeing with either of the protagonists. But endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? That's farcical, isn't it? As a description of that sort of encounter. But you might argue that Prime Minister's Question Time, whether you're from the opposition point of view or the government point of view, it's so typical of what comes instinctively to us. We disagree with somebody. What do, therefore? We humiliate them. We show how stupid, how foolish, how inconsistent, how hypocritical they are. Or if we come out with all our magnificent plans, somebody comes back at us and says, well, those plans are hopeless. You must be an idiot to even have thought such things. And isn't that how the world, particularly the political world, functions? But you don't have to be in Parliament, you know, to function like that. You can do the very same thing amongst Christians. And perhaps you throw your hands up in horror at the very thought of it. And yet, time and time again, that can be the outcome of it. And what has happened? The devil has got in. The devil has come, yes, and attacked even a church like this church at Ephesus. And he's wrought division, he's created suspicion, antagonisms, resentments, and the unity is being pulled apart. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that's the last thing that the devil wants to be true of any church. And so you see why it was so necessary for Paul to argue in this way. It's because there's an adversary, a Satan, a devil, and you know what he loves to do? He loves to create discord amongst brethren. There's in the book of Proverbs, I think it's in the 6th chapter, there's these 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. And then the last of them: he that soweth discord among brethren. And that's what the devil is always out to do. Or do you remember how Paul, once and again, to young Timothy, his son, in the faith, he has to instruct him. For example, he tells him for one reason why you're not to make a novice, a spiritual, excuse me, a spiritual leader. Not a novice, he said. Why? Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. In other words, pride is something that can eat away at all of us. And pride was what led Satan to rebel originally against God. Or again, not in the first, but in the second letter that Paul has to write to Timothy. Do you remember how he comes to the end of his second chapter and puts it like this? And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. In other words, what the apostle is arguing here is that the very opposite of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness is what is to be looked for amongst the people of God. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I hope that most of you have read or will read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a wonderful allegory of our journey through life to heaven, and so many of the trials and temptations that come to us. But there's a lovely little poem that Bunyan writes, and he puts into the mouth of a little shepherd boy. It's in the second book as you're coming towards the end of the book. And the poem goes like this. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. And there are a couple of verses, but that's the one that really is so relevant to us. Where, not pride, humility. If you're down there thinking nothing of yourself, well, there's no farther down that you can go. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. It's all part of walking worthy, of walking in this balanced way, responsive to who God is and to what God has done. Amen.